Did you ever pay money to see some attraction, maybe one that had been billed as the world's greatest whatever, the world's greatest cave, or the world's greatest acrobatics, or something of that nature, only to come away sadly disappointed? Is that it, you ask? Is that all there is? Those of you who were here from my infamous 50th birthday party one Sunday night heard a little bit about an experience Mary and I had on our honeymoon at Niagara Falls, New York, 29 years ago. We thought we were getting a ride across the cable, across the rapids in a cable car. That was a pretty exciting thing 29 years ago, and so we paid our money, and they ushered us down these stairs, and we were able to walk on this little 3-foot wide platform for about 50 feet along the rapids. And I'm saying to myself, I paid money for this? I mean, I can go walk along the rapids anywhere. Of course, you know, it was only 50 cents, but it was a lot of money in those days, a young couple just starting out. But I mean, I was angry. They charge me money. I can go down and look at the river anywhere along here. What do I pay money for? You know, some people feel that way about life generally. Is this all there is? Other people tell them it offers so much, and it's so great and wonderful, and live it to the full, and they try to do it. So they, you know, they go after, want to go every place they can go, and see everything they can see, and feel everything they can feel, and experience everything they can experience, and own every material possession there is to own, and meet all the glamorous people and famous people in the world they can meet, and some of them even get to do a lot of those things. And they come to the end of it all. You know, all that the world in and of itself has to offer. And they're scratching their heads and asking themselves, is this all there is? I mean, is that it? And they have a right to ask that question. If there's nothing beyond this material world in which we live and the things it has to offer, then we have a right to ask that question. If death is the end of all and the resurrection is a myth, then life really isn't all that great after all. At least for an unbeliever it isn't. It's a bad joke. Life is a bad joke, and we're the butt of that joke. But there is more. Lots more. And the Apostle Paul wants us to know that, because it's going to help us keep our priorities straight, as well as add a great deal of meaning and significance to our lives. He's introduced this discussion of the resurrection by defining the gospel. That was the first 11 verses of the chapter. The good news. The good news is that Christ died for our sins and that He rose again the third day. The resurrection is an indispensable part of the gospel. And the evidence for it is indisputable. Hundreds of people saw Him alive. Some of them touched Him, ate with Him, handled Him. Most of them were still living when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. And back in verse 6, he mentions that fact. 500 saw Him at once, the greatest number of whom remain until now. It's as if He were saying, you can go talk to them for yourself. You can hear it firsthand. You can find out for yourself, if you like, from people who actually saw Him. The resurrection of Christ is undeniable, and it's a vital part of the message which we preach. But now we get to the problem. It's in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ has preached that He has been raised from the dead, and that's what we've been preaching, and that's what I've been telling you about in this last paragraph of this letter, if He's preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? There were some professing Christians in the church at Corinth who maintained that the whole idea of a resurrection was impossible. A bodily resurrection? That's ridiculous. They may have been saved out of Gnosticism, one of the going philosophies of the day. They held that matter was basically evil, and they thought it was ridiculous that a soul had been set free from an evil body would ever want to get back inside of a body again. That was a release as far as the Gnostics were concerned. And the thought of a literal bodily resurrection turned their stomachs. Maybe they were saved out of Epicureanism. That particular philosophy insisted that all of existence ceased at death, and the body utterly and absolutely corrupted, never to be heard from again. So get all you can right now and live it up. In either case, whatever their background, they considered resurrection to be impossible. And Paul is saying, don't you see what you're saying, folks? Don't you understand what you're saying? If resurrection is impossible, then Christ could not have risen. But if you truly believe the message I preach to you, the message of the gospel upon which your eternal salvation is pinned, then Christ has risen. And you cannot deny that possibility. The possibility that we too shall be raised someday. I mean, if He is risen, then certainly we can be too. I mean, you can't have it both ways. That's what he's saying. Your position is illogical, he says. You can't say there's no resurrection, but that Christ was raised. If you believe the gospel and believe that Christ was raised, then you have to admit that there can be such a thing as a resurrection. And that we too may someday rise. With that introductory thought in verse 12, he leads into seven consequences we would have to face if there were no such thing as a future bodily resurrection. He develops them in a series of conditional statements. If there is no resurrection, and this life is all we have and all we shall ever know, then seven things would be true. And he wants us to think about it. It's a sobering thought. He wants us to interact with what we would have to face, the realities we would have to live with if there is no resurrection. And the first is, Christ is dead. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. The logic is airtight. I mean, you just can't deny it. If there is no resurrection, obviously, Christ has not been raised. There is no resurrection. He cannot be the one exception, because one exception destroys a universal negative. And if Christ is raised, then there is such a thing as resurrection. Christ not raised? What an awful thought. Try to think about it for a moment, will you? Suppose you opened your newspaper this morning, and there had been an article in it, Dateline Jerusalem. I quote, I'm not quoting, I'm making up. But suppose, all right? The inhabitants of this city were shocked today by the announcement that a body, unmistakably identified as Jesus of Nazareth, was found in a long-neglected tomb just outside the old city walls. The initial reaction of Christians here and around the world has been one of astonishment, bewilderment, and defensive disbelief. It appears that Christianity will now have to take its place on the same level as every other world religion. No longer can its adherents claim that its founder is alive. It appears as though a 2,000-year lie has come to an end. Suppose you had read that. Now, it can't happen. But use your imagination for a moment. What would the result be? Paul's going to deal with that in the six verses to come. But it simply boils down to this. If you had read something like that, Christianity would basically collapse. And we Christians would probably be locked up in loony bins, because it would be absurd to give your life to someone whom you claim to be alive when really he's dead. Now let's explore the ramifications of that as we go on. The first result of no resurrection is that Christ has not been raised. But the second consequence we face if there's no resurrection, and now if Christ is dead, we have to add that to it now, because that's true also if there's no resurrection. No resurrection and Christ is dead. Secondly, our preaching is empty. Now, I know some people feel that way anyway. And in many cases, it may be right. But now Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then is our preaching vain. And that word vain is a word that means basically empty. Empty of content. Empty of substance. Devoid of reality. It stresses the absence of quality. Nothing but hot air, he says. That's what it is. Preaching is just hot air. Jesus has not been raised. Now, I've been preaching for 25 years. And at that time, I preached some pretty bad sermons with some pretty weak content. I fully admit that. You've heard a number of them. But what Paul is saying here is a little much for me to accept. If Christ never rose from the dead, then Nothing I've ever said is of any value whatsoever. Now, I may be a little selfish, but it's still a little hard for me to accept that. My life has been basically wasted. I mean, here I am, 50 years old, and I've done nothing of any significance whatsoever. I probably would have lived it better and done more good as a street sweeper or a hog caller or anything else but what I am. And there are men preaching from pulpits of Christian churches today who, like some of the Corinthians, don't believe in a bodily resurrection. They'll tell you that quite frankly if you press them on it. Someday I hope they'll read what Paul has to say about their preaching. It's hollow, empty, vain. But most people preaching this morning in Christian churches do believe that Christ is alive. I want you to try to think about the messages you've heard throughout your lifetime. Can you try to conjure up in your mind in just a few seconds all the sermons you've heard throughout your Christian lifetime? I just came from Cannon Beach, and the director of that conference is a woman by the name of Heather Goodenough. And her mother directed, her mother and her father directed that conference before her. She grew up there. And all year long she hears sermons. I mean, I preached 13 of them this week. I say, "Heather, how many sermons have you heard in your life?" She just laughed. She said, "I couldn't even begin to count them." I mean, thousands. Thousands upon thousands. It's enough to give somebody a headache just trying to think about all that, isn't it? I mean, just try to imagine that. Think of all the Christian tapes you've heard. And all the Christian books and magazines you read. And all the Christian radio programs and television programs you've experienced. If Christ is not alive today, every one of them has been a waste of time. Every penny spent to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth was like pouring water down the drain. Just pouring water down the drain. That's what it is. All of our missionaries. Mary and I succumbed to a temptation this morning. We learned just a week or so ago that our son and daughter-in-law in Ethiopia now have one of the phones on the compound in their house. The wires were there and it wasn't being used, so they got installed in their house. So we did it, you know. We got up and called them this morning. It's amazing how you can just call the operator and she dials it. In about 10 seconds, they're answering the phone in Ethiopia, 11,000 miles away. It's going to be tough to resist that temptation until the money runs out. Then it'll be easier to resist. But it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon at 6 o'clock this morning here. Steve had already preached today, and he and Marcia were practicing because he had gotten his trumpet out of mothballs and was going to play a solo in the evening service. And there they are investing their lives to tell Ethiopians about Jesus Christ. And there's all our other missionary families and missionary projects. And here we are pouring money into it. $500,000 a year. Every bit of it is wasted, dear friends. If Jesus Christ is dead, it's of no value to us or anybody else. No. Some protest. No. We still have the ethical teachings of Jesus. And we still have the fact that He died for our sins. But dear friends, if the resurrection is not true, then Jesus' teachings only show us how far short of God's standard we fall and leave us hopeless and helpless to ever reach it. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then His death holds nothing but hollow promise that will ever be certain of fulfillment. That will never be certain of fulfillment. I mean, as we'll see as we go through this chapter, His death alone, without His resurrection, leaves us with questions and uncertainties. The resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. Without it, there is no gospel message. Read through the apostles' sermons in the book of Acts and see how many times they refer to the resurrection. Without it, Christian preaching is empty. If Christ is not alive today, we might as well pack up our things, sell these buildings, give them to some charitable cause, and go to the beach or the mountains, whichever suits your fancy. Because what I'm doing right now and what you're doing right now is a big waste of time. Christ is dead. Our preaching is vain. Read on and see that our faith is worthless. That's worse still. He says in verse 14 at the end of the verse, "Your faith also is vain." It's the same word, hollow, empty, devoid of substance. And this time it's our faith, our confidence, our trust in God. It's all misplaced. I mean, the value of faith lies in the authenticity of its object. And if Christ did not rise from the dead as he promised, then the object of our faith is discredited and invalidated. And our faith itself is without substance. Drop down to verse 17. Paul repeats that same idea, but he uses a different word for vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, the New American Standard says. It's a different word from verse 14. It emphasizes the absence of useful aim or effect rather than the absence of quality. In other words, if Christ is not risen, then our faith has not secured for us the desired result. Why did you believe in Jesus Christ? What was the aim in view? What were you after? Well, probably you wanted eternal salvation, and God promised that if you trust His Son, He'd give you eternal salvation. That's what you wanted. Deliverance from the guilt of sin and the condemnation of hell. But if Christ be not raised, Paul says, your faith is worthless. It has not secured the desired result. And the whole Christian faith is a sham. And the uniqueness and validity of Christianity is done away with. It stands or falls with the resurrection. A young scholar approached the British statesman Benjamin Disraeli on one occasion, the story is told. Presented him with a book he had written outlining some new religious thought. And he said, I'd like you to read it. My religious thoughts are far more beautiful than that story about an ugly death on a cross, he said. Disraeli said to him, well, fine, how's your book selling? Well, actually, he said, it's not selling very well. I'm finding it difficult to find anybody who's really accepted my thoughts on religion. And Disraeli said, well, they probably never will either until you get yourself crucified and rise again the third day. And, it was good advice, but quite impossible, because only the Son of God could do that. And that is the point of His resurrection. That's what it's all about. The resurrection declared Him to be the Son of God with power. It was a powerful declaration, Paul says in Romans 1:4. Without it, we could never be sure. With it, our faith can never be shaken. With it, no one could ever say our faith is worthless. Well, here are three consequences if Christ is not raised. Christ is dead, our preaching is vain, our faith is worthless, but there's a fourth consequence we face. It's in verse 15. The apostles were liars. He says, moreover, we, and he's talking about the apostles when he says we, he and the others, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. False witnesses. If we say there is no resurrection, and therefore that Christ did not rise, we are calling these men liars. Well, some say, no, they're not liars. They were honestly well-intentioned, but deluded. Well, I'm sorry, but if they were deluded, they're worse than liars. They were idiots. They were fools. They spent 3.5 years with Jesus. They knew Him. They were either liars or fools if He's not raised from the dead. See, these men testified that they had seen Jesus after His resurrection, that they had eaten with Him, that they had touched Him and felt that He had flesh and bones in a resurrected body. They had touched His wounds. They knew it was He. They were not fools. Neither were they liars. They were honest, intelligent men. Most of them had, all of them had good jobs, and they left their jobs to labor without pay to spread the word of Christ's resurrection to the world. And they knew when they did it that it would probably bring them privation and poverty and persecution and possibly even death. You don't do that for a lie. Lying about Christ's resurrection would have been giving false witness against God. Did you notice those words in verse 15? We have witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. God did something, or we're saying God did something He never did, and that's witnessing against God. It's bad enough to give false testimony against men, but against God, that's unthinkable. They would never have done that. Most of them, even before they met Christ. It wasn't true of all of them, unfortunately. But most of them, even before they met the Savior, were honest, ethical, moral, religious men. There had been an exception or two in the group, but most of them were. They would not have witnessed against God even in their unregenerate state. That was an important thing to them, to be true to their God. And if they lied, they certainly could not be honored as men of integrity and faith. They would have to be rejected as hypocrites and deceivers. And that's contrary to all the evidence. If you say that these men cannot be trusted, then what you're basically saying is there isn't a person on the face of the earth that can be trusted. Is that what you believe? Do you live that way? If you've chosen to live with that kind of a suspicious outlook on life, I feel sorry for you, friend, because you're in for some miserable days ahead. If you live with the assurance and the confidence there isn't anybody that can be trusted, you have a lot of unhappiness to look forward to. No, the apostles were not liars, nor fools. And with that point, Paul reiterates the major point of the passage, the one he made first in verse 13. He says in verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, then even Christ has not been raised." He wants us to understand that. He wants to be sure it's clear in our minds. And then he repeats the idea that he suggested already in verse 14, using that different word. Here it is in verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." And now he's ready to introduce the fifth consequence of denying the resurrection generally and Christ's resurrection specifically. The fifth different one. We are still in our sins. See it at the end of verse 17? You are still in your sins. If Christ did not come forth from that tomb on that first Easter Sunday, the resurrection morning, then you are still in your sins. You say, wait a minute, I don't understand that. I've been listening to you preach for however long, and you say almost every Sunday that Christ died for our sins, and that's all he needed to do, and there's nothing anybody else can ever do or anything that can be added to that. He said it was finished when he died. What do you mean? If he died for our sins, why do we need the resurrection? I mean, why should we be still guilty of sin and bound by sin and doomed to sin's eternal condemnation? I mean, it's important to understand that the death of Christ did pay for our sins in full. Nothing could be added to it. That's the truth of God's word. Not even the resurrection adds to what he did on the cross. He paid for our sin in full. But there are certain other facts we need to understand. He cannot release us from death, which is the penalty for sin, unless he himself has been released from death. He cannot secure for us life beyond the grave unless he himself has life beyond the grave. He cannot guarantee our own resurrection unless he is alive to bring it about. His death paid the debt of our sin, but he has to be alive to judicially declare us to be righteous before God and acceptable to him. He cannot impart to us his own eternal life unless he is alive to do it. His death paid the debt of our sin in full. But he is not only delivered for our offenses, Paul wrote in Romans 4:25, he was raised for our justification. Raised to declare us righteous, impart to us eternal life, forgive our sins. He had to be alive to do that, to apply to our lives the benefit of his death. And he did it. Christ's resurrection was proof positive that his sacrifice was sufficient for our sins and fully accepted by God and now can be applied to our lives. We could never be sure of that if Christ were still in that tomb. Someone suggested the resurrection is God's amen to Christ's "it is finished." And it's exactly what it is. Without it, Jesus is just another helpless martyr. With it, he is the supreme conqueror of sin and death, and our deliverer from the eternal consequences of sin. He is our Savior. The Duke of Wellington was the one who commanded the British forces at Waterloo. When the battle was over, he had one of his men spell out by semaphore signal the message. And it started across the channel like this: "Wellington defeated." And then fog set in and
people who were watching couldn't see the rest of the message. All they saw was the news of defeat. But eventually the fog lifted and they repeated the message and finished it. Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. And the people around the cross saw much the same thing. All they saw was gloom and fog and darkness and death. And to them it was defeat. When that darkness moved in around the cross, it was the same thing. But then came Sunday, folks. And at the resurrection, God's message was finished. The resurrection spelled victory. And now we can be delivered from our sin because Christ arose. He's alive today. There would be a sixth unpleasant consequence if the resurrection were impossible and Christ were dead. And this one probably would hurt more than any for many. Not only would Christ be dead and our preaching vain and our faith worthless and the apostles liars and we still in our sins, but our loved ones would be lost. Look at verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Falling asleep is a euphemism for death, as you know. Paul is talking about believing loved ones who have died. Their outlook is not very favorable. He says they've perished. At the moment they closed their eyes in death, they perished forever. And by the way, in biblical usage, the word perish does not mean to cease to exist. It does not mean the loss of being. It means the loss of well-being, like food that perishes. It's the same idea. The food is there. You can see it. Doesn't look very good. You can smell it. Doesn't smell very good. It has perished. But it's right there. It has existence. It has being. It has substance. That's the way the Bible uses the word perish. It refers to eternal separation from God, where there is loss of meaning, loss of usefulness, loss of well-being, but still existence. Talking about the misery of hell. That's what the word perish talks about in Scripture. And all those loved ones we thought to be at home with the Lord, whom we joyfully anticipated reuniting with someday, they're gone forever. Experiencing the absolute misery of existence without meaning in the torment of hell. That's what the Bible teaches. Gone forever. Not a very happy thought, is it? But there's one more tragic consequence if Christ be not raised from the dead. It's in verse 19. Life has no meaning. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If our hope as believers is limited to this life alone, then we have a right to be felt sorry for. I mean, you see, we've made a discovery. We believers have made a discovery. Hopefully, if you're a believer, you've made this discovery. That this world, in and of itself, brings no ultimate happiness. That the things of this world, the material things and the pleasures of this world, do not satisfy the deep craving and longing of the soul. Living for things and money does not bring any fulfillment to life. We've learned that. And so we've pinned our hopes on something beyond this world, a world to come. And if we're wrong, and this is all there is, and we are of all people to be pitied, life has no meaning or purpose at all for anybody. It's just a bad joke. Utterly, absolutely absurd. We are self-deluded people. The unbelieving British philosopher Bertrand Russell was right all along. He wrote this. He had a beautiful way of putting words together. It almost sounds beautiful. But listen to the message conveyed by his words. Listen carefully. The life of a man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, toward a goal which few can hope to reach and where none may tarry long. One by one as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. Brief and powerless is a man's life. On him and all his race the slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow to pass himself through the gate of darkness. It remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day. In other words, in a little more colloquial advertising language, is get all the gusto you can today, because there ain't no tomorrow. Is that the way you want to live? Is that all there is to life? Just get everything you can today, because tomorrow it's all going to be over and you're going to be gone forever. No, no, no! 1,000 times no! We'll talk about it next week, but we can't eliminate it this morning. Verse 20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them who slept." He gives the guarantee that we too shall rise. Whereas the choir sang, "Then came Sunday." Jesus Christ is alive, and that guarantees that we too shall live. There's more to life than just temporary things and transitory pleasures. There's preparation for eternity in a new body with exquisite delights that defy definition and imagination. Oh, the Bible writers used words to try to describe it to us, to the best of the ability of words to describe it. But we sense, even as we read it, they're trying to describe something that's so wonderful and magnificent and marvelous and glorious, they can't even put it into words. We have to look forward to that, because Jesus is alive. And now living for the one who secured it for us gives meaning to life right now and multiplies our eternal reward. Can I ask you what you're living for today? What is life to you? If Jesus Christ is alive, there's nothing worth living for more worthwhile than His glory. His glory. And the way we bring glory to Him is by obeying His word. Do you want your life to count for something? For the eternal glory of God? Are you facing some decision today and you don't know which way to turn? Find out what God has to say about it. He's got something to say about many of the decisions in our lives. You may be toying with something, with doing something that will be clearly contrary to His word. Oh, obey His word. Let your life bring glory to Him. Become the person God wants you to be, and your life will bring glory to Him. Keep growing in His likeness, and your life will bring glory to Him. There's nothing else worth living for, folks. But Jesus Christ conquered death. Now I have to make a distinction. Entrance into heaven is not dependent on what we do for God, even though God wants us to honor Him and obey Him. It depends on what He did for us at Calvary. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Gift, it's a gift. "Not of works," Paul wrote, "lest anybody should boast." When we get to heaven, we're going to glorify and magnify the glory of God's grace, that He provided everything necessary for our eternal salvation. And the only way we can do that is to acknowledge we don't deserve it, and there's nothing we can do to earn it. And Jesus paid for it in full and proved it by rising from the dead, and accept His gift of eternal salvation. Will you acknowledge your sin? Admit your need and open your heart to Jesus Christ today. Let's bow together in His presence in prayer. With our heads bowed, may I ask if you know the Savior? Personally. Well, I don't mean, do you know about Christianity, or have you been to church, or have you been baptized, or do you try to live a good life? I mean, have you admitted there isn't anything you can do, including all those good things? that would earn for you eternal life. There's only one hope for eternity. It is that Christ died for our sins and rose again. Have you put your entire trust in Him? Have you received Him as your Savior? If you haven't done that, I'm going to ask you to do it right now. Would you? Would you be willing to make that decision? Pray with me in the silence of your own mind and soul. Right here. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins. I believe I need Him as my Savior. And oh God, I'm trusting Him right now. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Forgive my sins. Give me your eternal life. If you expressed your trust, Jesus Christ came into your life at that moment. You were born anew. Doesn't matter whether you felt anything or not. You will, as time goes on and you get to know the Savior, there'll be many moments of great joy in your fellowship with Him. Maybe even ecstatic joy. But what matters is whether you're willing to put your trust in His Word and in Him, Him personally. Christian, have you professed to trust Him, but you're still living for other things? Oh, it's to multiply assets. That's what you really live for. It takes far more time and attention than getting to know Him. If He's alive, you're wasting your time. Oh, you need to make a living, but let your life count for Him. That's what really matters. Will you decide to do that right here and now? Lord, I pray that you work in our hearts both to will and to do of your good pleasure. May we as a congregation and individuals live our lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.